Let's just go. He's laughing. Recharge. Okay. All right. Is that better? All right. Sorry. I'm trying to speak louder. Well, shortly before our passage, last time we were in Matthew, we had this beautiful scene of God miraculously leading these non-Jews, these Gentile wise men, to approach the Messiah, to approach the King in his in Mary's house, to offer him honor and worship and glory and providing him these gifts that are worthy of a king. And so that scene did not last long, did it? God warned the wise men to not return to Herod the same way they came, but actually return to their homeland by using a different route. And immediately after they departed, now comes our passage, an angel warns Joseph of a dream. And he says, arise, you know, you must leave now. Don't take any with haste. And arise, take the young child and his mother. Flee to Egypt. And so without any further ado, without any breather, Joseph is asked to run for his life with his child. Well, not his child. Actually, the passage says, the young child and his mother. Which is to remind Joseph and to remind us, one, that this child is significant, but also he's significant because he's not Joseph's child, not biologically. He's his mother. It's the child and his mother, so he is the biological child of Mary, not Joseph. Which is interesting how he words that. He will do so again at the end of our passage. But he says, arise, take this child and his mother, flee to Egypt, because Herod is out for him, is out for his blood. He's out to murder the Messiah. And so Christ, the Messiah, was vulnerable at this point in time. I mean, you think about it. He's just a young child, and he is now dependent on his parents to carry him, to flee from the wrath of this king. And so, why Egypt? Why flee to Egypt? Well, there are a couple reasons. One is because Egypt was just outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So as soon as they crossed the borders into Egypt, they were free. They were they had really true refuge in those borders. Herod could do nothing to them at that point. But also because in Egypt, specifically Alexandria, historically is known for having a strong Jewish community, so they would have been welcomed into Egypt. Which is interesting in and of itself, how God coordinated all of these things, because Matthew wants to point us to a greater picture of what's going on here between the relationship of Christ and his people Israel, which is why he brings up this passage. So he obeys the angel's command. They run in the coverage of night. that it might be fulfilled by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And you can read in your own time the context and what's going on there. But just to give you a brief overview, Hosea was a book about God pointing out the unfaithfulness of his people. And he did so by using a very vivid illustration. Hosea was the prophet, and God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. As a drastic picture of the spiritual condition of Israel. They're being taken captive. They're being taken captive by their enemies, and God is punishing them for their condition, for their situation, for their unfaithfulness. Excuse me. And so we read in Hosea chapter 11. I mean, oftentimes in the prophets, you see God's warning, God's judgment, but also God's hope that he lends to his people. That despite Israel for being unfaithful, despite deserving what they have coming to them, God extends to them his covenantal mercies. I'm still your God. You're still my people. And in this passage, in Hosea 11, God refers to Israel as his son. This is my child. And there is going to come a day when my children will return to me in the promised land to be restored. And so that's the immediate context of Hosea 11. But the question is, where is the connection? This is that's talking about Israel. You know, and he refers to Egypt as the great moment of redemption in the Old Testament. That's referred again and again and again through generation after generation. But God reminds Israel who they are by God redeeming them from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. So this is a shorthand. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is a shorthand of God saying, I am your Redeemer. I called you out of Egypt. But he says, I called out my son. Now, Israel, how is Israel considered God's son? Well, if you read in the beginning, in Exodus 4, Moses says to Pharaoh, well, God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, using that same language, that Israel is indeed my son. It's my spiritual son. And so what Matthew is doing here is he is connecting the life of Israel with Jesus. The Christ is the true Israel. Because the Israel, though God's spiritual son, Jesus is his actual, his real son, his only begotten son. And so he uses this to make a correlation that this Christ who has been driven by hatred, by the wrath of Herod, to escape to Egypt and be called out of Egypt to go back to eventually would be Nazareth, as an instance in saying this Christ, this Messiah, is going to be the true Redeemer. That the God that had this picture of redemption in the Exodus, well, that Exodus is pointing to a greater Exodus. To the ultimate exodus, to the ultimate redemption of our sins, to the ultimate freedom from our enslavement to sin. Even the Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 1 says that God redeemed us from the tyranny of the devil. And Christ says himself in John 8 in John 8 Jesus says that our spiritual father is the devil himself, and we need true liberty from him, because all who sin is a slave to sin. And so all these overtones of true redemption and using Israel as a type of Christ, pointing to Christ who will provide that ultimate redemption. and so... even as Herod try to push his agenda, to push his plan, to snuff out this Messiah, God was coordinating. He was, you know, one step ahead of him, coordinating his attacks to fulfill his own prophecy, that he may show that I am in control and I am faithful. I am your covenant faithful God. Right. So then we move on to our next point of Herod's futile wrath. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children. So now the scene goes back to Herod. And he figured it out. Even though his plans were in secret, somebody figured out his plans. Because if you understand the scene, the wise men arrived in Jerusalem. Herod found out about the news of the Messiah. Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only 6 miles away. So that same day, they would have arrived at the house of Mary to see the Messiah. So Herod was thinking, well, they probably will come the next day or come very shortly after. It's only a 6 mile trip. Perhaps a day or two passed, and Herod, in his paranoid state, thought, these people deceived me. The wise men that I entrusted disobeyed me. And so out of his jealousy, out of his unstable, unhinged position, to make sure that, well, if you know, the only person who's going to do it right is yourself. So he abuses his power and authority to try to take matters into his own hands by doing something unthinkable. And instead of searching out for the one child that he was targeting, well, let's just be sure. Let's make sure all of the boys in Bethlehem are killed. And he says all the way up to 2 years. Now, why 2 years? Well, earlier in our passage, Herod asked the wise men the timeline or the time frame of when they saw the star. And so their answer would most likely have fit that time frame around a year or two. And also it's possible that Herod, just to be safe, maybe they told him a year, but just to be safe, 2 years. You know, it's very much in the character of Herod to exaggerate, to go all out in order to protect his throne. As we mentioned last time, how Herod was no stranger to murder, that he even murdered his own brother-in-law, who he hired as to be the high priest, and because he was jealous of him receiving all the praise, he had him assassinated. And so as he went further in his reign, even his own sons, his two sons that he had with Miriam, one of his wives, that he had them killed as well, and eventually his own wife. And all because he heard of these rumors and put things together in his mind that all these people are after me, and I have to protect my throne. I have to protect my royalty. And so he went out of his way to protect that by murdering even people in his own family. And so here we see again Herod doing that same thing to protect his throne. He became exceedingly angry. He became in a state of rage, in a state of wrath, and he takes it out on these innocent young boys. We don't know how many were there. How many we don't know. How many were killed that night? But it doesn't really matter, does it? It's a horrific, horrific sight to see something like this. And so Matthew then points us to Jeremiah the prophet. This is Jeremiah 31, this passage here. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. So what's the language going on here? Again, you can read Jeremiah 31 for yourself. This is verse 15 in particular, but you can read the context for yourself to get where this is coming from. But again, in Jeremiah, Israel was in captivity. And Ramah was the location, was the city where the captors gathered both Judah and Israel together before they were exiled. And Rachel is being seen here because she is the spiritual mother of Israel. That she gave birth to both Joseph and Benjamin, who would represent and become the tribes of Judah and Israel, or Joseph with Israel and Benjamin with Judah. And so she is seen as kind of the spiritual mother of Israel, weeping for her children because they are lost. They are being exiled to a foreign land that shouldn't be. And here we see again Rachel weeping for her children. These are God's people. These are Israelites and and people of God, and mothers who have lost their sons at the hand of a tyrant. But that passage is not just meant to communicate the sorrow of this scene, although it is that, because it is a horrific scene. But if you notice where Jeremiah 31 takes place, there's also hope of a new covenant. That this would be the last time that God's enemies would have their way and Israel waiting for their Messiah, waiting for the one who would bring them to a new covenant to redeem his people. That this is the last time that they would have to wait for the Messiah to make things right, because the Messiah is here. And at this point, God preserves his Messiah from this wrath. But he doesn't preserve Christ from wrath altogether, does he? All of these things that God is doing in his maneuvering, in his sovereign guidance, he is doing so that Christ would fulfill his mission. That even though he is preserved from wrath now, God's purpose isn't to keep Christ from harm, his Messiah from harm. He is already going to be humbled. He is already going to be humiliated. And that's by design. And eventually God and Christ would be led, not by the wrath of his enemy alone, but also the wrath of the cross. That he is preserved until the right moment when he will fulfill his mission to redeem his people from their sins. And we see that how God works with his people. That he doesn't save us from all hurt and all discomforts and suffering, but he uses those instances of suffering for our good. The Christ who associates himself with our suffering, we also associate with him in his suffering as well. And we'll get into that in our last point. So Christ is preserved and found refuge outside of the wrath of Herod, and this horrific scene of of Herod's futile anger being lashed out and yet fail to accomplish his mission. But God will use that to glorify his Redeemer. And so we move on to our last point in verse 19. Starting in verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. So the angel kept his word. God kept his word. Sent an angel to Joseph saying, Herod is now dead. Come back to Israel. Now notice that he doesn't just right off the bat say, go to Nazareth. Even though he's going to arrive in Nazareth, and that's, you know, very important that he does arrive at Nazareth. But the angel leaves it, and God leaves it very vague for Joseph. And that's with purpose in mind. So he tells, again, the young child and his mother to go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the life or the young child's life are dead. And then he arose. Joseph, without question, obeyed God's command. Even though this was not his biological son, it was God's son. And he recognized that, and he obeyed it gladly. Which is a quick encouraging word for parents who take care of their children, not because they are their children, ultimately, but they take and lead them and guide them because ultimately they belong to their Heavenly Father. That's why we train them the way we do, and we encourage them and guide them the way we do, because they ultimately belong not to us, but to our Heavenly Father. Just a quick encouraging word about that. But moving on, in verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was in the line of Herod, who was also just as ruthless, not as powerful and not as renowned, but still had the reputation of being a ruthless leader. And so in this crisis, as Joseph is running back from Egypt, this is an 80-mile hike, you know, not a short distance. So Joseph is trying to go as fast as he can into probably to Bethlehem. That's where he was before. It's probably where they, you know, settled down. But now there's a change of plan. There's, you know, he has Archelaus, you know, right in front of him. And so God once again intervenes and communicates to Joseph in a dream to go to the region of Galilee. Again, he doesn't say Nazareth in particular. He says Galilee, to the region of Galilee. Now, by Joseph's choice, he eventually goes into Nazareth. So we see God's sovereign hand in this, but at the same time, there's still a journey that Joseph is going through, that he's trying to make the best of his situation. And following God's commands and eventually arriving exactly where God wanted him to be. And so he arrives finally in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called Nazarene. Now, why is this so important? All of this, fleeing to Egypt, fleeing from the wrath of Herod, all of which to lead him and guide him to Nazareth. Nazareth did not have a good reputation. It's not like it was some luxurious city that would have any kind of respect behind it. And we experience this in our everyday lives, you know, with names and brands. Certain names and brands hold certain kind of associations. You know, we think of, you know, Apple products, we think of quality or overpriced or, you know, all these different things. You know, if somebody were to name their child after, you know, somebody horrific, we would have those associations with it. You know, if we, you know, someone like Hitler or Stalin, you know, always his little Hitler coming crawling around. It would, you know, we have all of those associations because of what the name represents, right? We have that with cities as well. Nazareth, and we know Nazareth didn't have a good reputation because we see this in other parts of Scripture that it didn't. You know, in John 1:46, this is Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, can anything good come out of, you know, Las Vegas? Can anything good come out of Detroit? Can anything good come out of East LA? You know, those kind of associations. You know, oh, that's, you know, that's a rundown city, and that's a very, you know, a sinful place, or whatever, you know, things that may come up in our minds. But that was Nazareth. The Jews saw Nazareth as a bunch of half-breeds. You know, they weren't pure Jewish people. They were mixed, and they probably didn't have a high moral code or high respect to the law of God. And so the Jews looked down upon Nazareth, and also the fact that nothing important really happened in Nazareth. It's just a rundown city of no reputation, of no good reputation. But it was important that he arrived here in Nazareth. Now look at the language here at our last verse here in verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Now, notice one letter, which is very important to how we understand this. And all the other references to the Old Testament, Matthew points to a specific prophet. Through the prophet saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 17, spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, you know, those words. And now he says, spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, in the Greek, there's no quotation marks. So if you're trying to find a specific Old Testament passage that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene," you're not going to find it. Because it's not a direct quotation from one passage. And that's why Matthew says prophets. The scriptural references by the prophets refer to Christ, the Messiah, being one who will be acquainted with grief, acquainted with suffering. Now, if we look at that direction, now we see plenty of passages that point that out for us, namely Isaiah 53, which is why I had to sing Man of Sorrows. That he was not someone that, you know, that we would behold, that we would look twice, that we would see him as some kind of remarkable person or impressed by anything about him. He's an average carpenter from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But this was all by design, saints of God, because the Christ, the true Messiah, did not come the glory that he deserved, but yet he humbled himself to not only take on human nature, but also he was of a lowly position. And And Paul talks a great deal about that in Philippians chapter 2, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ willingly endured rejection and hatred in our place to associate with us in our broken world, in our brokenness. Christ humbled himself to do so, so that he truly is Emmanuel, God with us, that he truly had a human body, that he truly had a life of suffering, and a life of low reputation, coming from Nazareth. Now, even though he was born in Bethlehem, and if he would have grown up in Bethlehem, he would have had more respect. You know, Bethlehem had Davidic overtones. You know, that's where David was born. But instead, God led him to Nazareth, because our Lord associates with the lowly, associates with the unrighteous, associates with sinners, because that's what we are. That's where our position is. So, saints of God, in conclusion, you know, we can ask ourselves, you know, well, okay, that's all well and good, but what does that mean for me? How does that relate to me in my life? Well, it means that every moment of our suffering, every moment of our difficulties that we deal with and the trials that we face in this life is never done in vain. It's never without purpose. Paul says that our light affliction is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, I count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. We don't typically think about that, but we can say that Christ is our true high priest. He truly knows what we are going through. He knows our temptations. He knows our hurts and our difficulties, because he himself associated himself with suffering, the suffering that we endure. But not just to sympathize with us, but because he will overcome the very source of all of the suffering, which is sin. So not only does he sympathize with us, but he is the one who conquered the very source of our suffering. And so when you and I endure in our day-to-day Christian walk suffering of any sort, of discomfort, of difficulty, of sin in our life, we have fellowship in his suffering, being conformed to his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That all instances of suffering will only lead us to victory in Christ. And because he associates with our suffering, we can take refuge in him during our suffering, people of God. Let's pray.